Well, most of you know by now we're doing a new member class this afternoon after church. And in preparing for our class today, it occurred to me that this actually is really good stuff to bring to the entire church. It's the kind of stuff that helps us understand who we are, what the Bible says about church, how it should be organized, why we're Baptists, not Presbyterians, what all that means, why you have to be a member in order to vote here, that kind of stuff. So I think these things are good to go over collectively from time to time. So we're going to stay on our break from going through Exodus, and we're going to talk about some of these things together. And I'm definitely going to be more of a teacher than a preacher today. I'm going to suggest something to you. I'm going to suggest that we take notes today. And I actually have a couple people set up to hand out pens and paper if you need them. Maybe some of you brought pens to supplement what I found. There's going to be a lot of information coming at you today. It's good information. It's important information. And I think if you're taking notes, it'll help you stay engaged with what we're doing. And you can raise your hand now if you want a pen and some paper. Even if this is not your favorite topic in the world, even if this is not your church, I would suggest that you actually take notes because you might learn something. And those coming to the new member class, I especially would like to see you taking notes on this and bring those notes with you to our class this afternoon. I probably should have brought my my ruler and I didn't think of that. I should have done that. I wouldn't have picked on you again, Maria. Okay, my hope for this sermon is that you'll get a better grasp of where we've come from historically and who we are, what we stand for, those kinds of things, what our incredible mission is together. I'm calling my sermon this morning, Who We Are. Around the year 1500, the situation of the Church of Jesus Christ was this. All control rested in the hands of Rome, pretty much. The Pope and the bishops, all decisions were made there. In direct contradiction to the writings of Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, the church had begun to teach that salvation could maybe be achieved through works. The church was also selling something called indulgences, which was the church taught at that time, a way for you to get rid of some of the punishment that you owed for your sins. They would sell these indulgences to the common people, sometimes the poor people. And the money was used to build the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The common person did not have a Bible that they could read. They weren't written, they weren't printed in the languages that people understood. So not only was the church kind of starting to move away from Scripture on some things, but there was no way for anyone to know it because they couldn't read the Scriptures. They were completely dependent upon the priest to explain the Scriptures to them. And, of course, the priest wasn't about to go against the Pope. Some dissenters started to rise up around the turn of the 16th century, and some voices started to be heard here and there calling out against the direction of the church. One of those voices was a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther. Other names include John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, John Knox, and a movement started to take shape that changed the history of the church. Today we call that movement the Protestant Reformation. So Protestant churches, which are going to be pretty much any church that you can think of other than the Catholic Church, came out of this movement. They were protesters against the Catholic Church, seeking to reform the abuses of the church leadership in Rome. So the protesters sought to reform the church. This was the Protestant Reformation. We are a Baptist church. You can trace our history back to this group of protesters. We are a Protestant church. Let's look at three of the main ideas that came out of this Protestant Reformation that also serve as some of the central convictions of the Baptist Church today. First off, one of the major breaks that the protesters made with the church at that time was in the area of authority. Protestants believed that the supreme authority in matters of faith and morality is the Bible, not church leaders. We believe that in our church. Church tradition has its place. Yes, I think it's quite logical to believe that God is still speaking to men and women who follow him through the ages, and that if you listen to wise Christ followers through the years, we can get a lot from that. However, if church tradition or the teachings of some of those leaders starts to contradict Scripture, that's when we have a problem. So the historical Protestant and the Baptist Church today believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's given for our instruction and guidance. It is the rule. It is the standard. We don't find scriptural support for the selling of indulgences. We don't find scriptural support for praying to Mary. So we, as a Baptist church, reject those teachings and those traditions. We are a church that believes that the Bible is the supreme authority. The second main concept within the Protestant Reformation that Baptists cling to today is that salvation is by faith alone, as opposed to some of the teachings that were happening in the church at that time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to convince you of this because you're probably convinced already. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall have eternal life." And there are many other verses that I could give you. It's about belief. It's about accepting the gift of grace that Jesus has given to us by believing in him. Now, we also agree with James. We studied that book last fall, that true faith will demonstrate itself in works. And we believe that good works are important. But we say that salvation, we believe that the Bible teaches that salvation comes through faith alone. The Protestant reformers believe that. The Baptists believe that. We are a church that believes that salvation is by faith and not by works. A third concept of the 16th century Reformation is something known as the priesthood of the believers. The Apostle Peter, writing to those who believe in Jesus Christ, says in 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." So the followers of Christ, be they Gentiles or Jews, were now a royal priesthood. What was the function of the priests in the Old Testament? He was the intermediary between man and God. Remember in the temple, you had the most holy place. That's where God's Spirit was said to dwell. And there was a big curtain separating that off. And only the high priest could go in there, and only once per year. We've talked about this. The high priest was the intermediary. And he would go in there covered by the blood of sacrifices. Okay, so when Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for us, the Bible says that that curtain was torn in two. And that the individual believer now has direct access to God. In fact, the believers of Jesus Christ as the people of God are now the intermediaries between God and the rest of humanity. We are a priesthood. The writer of the book of Hebrews talks about this and describes this temple curtain being torn. In chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place in the temple, symbolically, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through that curtain, well then, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." We believers now have access to God directly as individuals. So the Protestant reformers looked at these things in Scripture, and then they looked at what the church was doing and say, "Wait a second. The church is reinserting itself as a go-between between the people and God. And Jesus did this amazing thing to give us direct access. And now the church is saying, no, you got to go through us. And so they protested. This needed to be reformed and changed. So we are a church that believes in the priesthood of the believer. We believe that each individual believer has direct access to God because of Christ. There should be no human interference between that relationship and that direct access. The Bible teaches, and Baptists have really grabbed onto this biblical teaching, that the individual is of great value in the kingdom of God and in God's plan. One example is this, that we have individual access to God. Additionally, each individual must choose to accept God's gift in order to obtain salvation from sin. It's about the individual there. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well? I know you do because we've been talking about it in recent weeks. That woman was two things that the Jews didn't have much time for. One, she was a Samaritan. Two, she was a woman. But Jesus took time for her, didn't he? As an individual, he sat with her and explained things to her and helped guide her into the truth. The individual matters in the kingdom of God. Jesus also gave us a parable. Naomi mentioned it already this morning, the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus says, I'm okay with leaving for a period of time, the 99 behind, so that I can go and find that one lost sheep and bring it back. The individual matters. And there is equality among the individuals in God's kingdom. All have sinned and need the same grace. Galatians 3 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer any Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There's equality. So this is good news. You, the individual, me, we all matter greatly to God. But don't start getting a big head, okay? Look at Luke chapter 22. A dispute arose among the disciples about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves, said Jesus, and he was the greatest. So things don't work in the kingdom of God like they do in the world system. There is no individual greater than the other. The individual matters, but all of us individuals are supposed to put the other individuals around us above ourselves. Equal importance. We are a church who believes that each individual believer is very important and is of equal importance to all others. Okay, so these are three of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation that we have grabbed onto as a Baptist church, and our individual church believes these things. Let's summarize them here on the screen. So number one, the Bible is the supreme authority. Salvation is by faith and not works. The individual has direct access to God due to the work of Jesus on the cross. And then we just mentioned this fourth concept that Baptists have seen in the New Testament and have held dear, which is quite similar to the priesthood of believers idea, and that is that each individual believer is very important and of equal importance to all others. All right. Okay, so the Bible is very important, right? What it says. And we are interested today in talking about what the church is and how it should be organized. So if the Bible's so important, what does the Bible say about these things, about the church? We're going to look at what Scripture says first about the church, and then we'll discuss how these things apply to who we are, and that'll be more the note-taking part, is the second part of this next section. First, what does Scripture say about the church? Let's start in Matthew 16. Jesus asks Peter, who do you say I am, Peter? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is Jesus' church. It's his. If we're going to talk about church organization, you have to start there. He is the ultimate authority and the one in charge. He will build his church upon the rock of men and women who, like Peter, acknowledge that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. This rock, this Peter, was the one who wrote the verse we looked at just a moment ago, a verse that describes the church. Let's look back at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 again. The church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, the people of God who have received mercy. Those are terms that formerly had only applied to Israel. And now they were being applied to all Christ followers. Paul writes to the Gentiles of Ephesus, similarly describing this church of Christ. And he says, "Consequently, you Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The church has Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. The church is the full group of believers in Jesus, Jew, Gentile. And this group of believers, this church, is the new temple. God is going to dwell within the church, collectively, and within the individual believer as well, as he formerly dwelt in the temple. Okay, so these are all descriptions of the universal church. What about the local church? What does Scripture have to say about that? Not a ton, unfortunately, but there are some things that we can learn. Because the way the world works and time and space and we're all tied to these bodies, the universal church cannot yet worship all together. We are, by necessity, have to meet in local groups around the world, local divisions. And of course, we see that happening in the New Testament. Paul and others go out and they start to create local groups and local churches in the whole region. Let's look for a moment at the word Jesus used to describe his followers, the word church. What does that mean? Church is a Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia means the assembly of called out ones. In Greece, this word described the assembly of free voting citizens in a city. So this was the gathering of the residents of a Greek city who came together to make decisions that were needing to be made for the direction of that city. It was the ecclesia. There were four interesting characteristics of the ecclesia in Greek society, and they were as follows. And I should tell you now, I'm taking this from the book that we're going to use in the new member class. It's called My Church, and it was written by Gordon Johnson. The first characteristic of the ecclesia in Greek society, this assembly of free voting citizens in a Greek city, was that it was a local group. So Jesus used a term here that would conjure up the image of local groups all a part of a larger group. Seems to fit pretty well with what the church became. The second characteristic of the Greek ecclesia is that it was self-governed. The assembly of people within any given Greek city had a strong degree of being able to be self-governed, even though they were part of the Greek Empire. They were somewhat independent and had been given the ability to self-govern on many topics. Interesting that Jesus would use this term, ecclesia, for his church. Consistent, I think, with the ideas we just discussed about the importance of the individual believer and the equality within the kingdom of God. That the local ecclesia was part of the bigger body, but the opinions of all those people in those Greek cities, the opinion of each person mattered, and they all had a vote. And they did a lot of their own self-governing. Very interesting. Jesus is choice of words here. The third characteristic I just mentioned is that decisions were made in the ecclesia. It was a democratic process. There were votes, and the majority would win. Again, speaks to the value of the individual. Each person gets an equal vote. And the final characteristic I want to mention here is that in the ecclesia, the citizens had to meet certain criteria before they were considered voting members. And we also, as a church, have certain criteria that you have to meet before you become a voting member. More on that in a bit. Now, I don't know for sure that Jesus intended all of these details of the Greek ecclesia to tie into what the church was going to be. But it is the word that he used. And I think all of these things fit pretty well with these other New Testament principles that we've been looking at today and some others. So the ecclesia was a local group within a larger body that was given a great deal of ability to self-govern. It did so democratically, and not just anybody could vote. People had to meet certain characteristics and criteria. So that is what we can glean from looking at the word that Jesus used to describe his future followers, the church, ecclesia. What else can we learn about church organization within the New Testament scriptures? Is there any discussion in there about leadership in the church and how the breakdown of leadership should take place? There's a bit. Some terms I'll put up on the board now. Pastor, overseer, elder, all of these things appear in the scriptures. They all, however, seem to kind of have the same roles, duties attached to them. All of these appear to have ascribed to them the tasks of preaching and teaching and administration of the church, shepherding of the flock. Those who held these positions, Paul tells us, were to be above reproach, dedicated to serving the Lord and living godly lives. In Acts chapter 6, we see a division of labor in the early church. Check that out. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." It's believed that this was the origin then of the role of the deacon. And deacon did become an official title later in Paul's writings. Deacon means the one who serves. And the idea here was that these people would provide for the bodily and social needs of the church. Part of their purpose was to free up the apostles to be able to continue concentrating on prayer, study, and preaching. So a division of labor within the early church. Now there are many other things we could talk about that Scripture says about the church and what the mission of the church is, but in interest of time, let's keep pressing forward here. So if this is some of what the Scripture says about what the church is, how do these things apply to who we are as a Baptist church? Here comes your note-taking opportunity again. All right. We, here at Calvary, we are a church who acknowledges Jesus Christ as the ultimate head of and ultimate authority within the church. Give you a moment to write that. Next, we are a local division of the universal church of Christ, the people of God. We're a local church, but we are a member of the greater universal church. Not talking about any denomination necessarily there. Next, we believe that God dwells within the church and within the individual believer by his Holy Spirit. This is the new temple system. There are verses that say that we are a temple of God. What an amazing thing that he unites himself with the believer in that way. Next, We are a local division of a larger body, but we self-govern at the local level within the Baptist church. Our affiliation with the denomination is completely voluntary. And I have to tell you a story about this, because this is quite distinctive about the Baptist church. I attended a Methodist church for 1 year after I graduated from Bethel College. It was an inner city church in Minneapolis. They had a really great pastor. They had a really fiery assistant pastor who happened to be the chaplain to the Minnesota Vikings at the time. And they had a very cool gospel choir. It was quite different than what I had experienced in the past. And I went there for a year. I just thought it was awesome. And then I moved on. But a few months after I stopped going, I learned that their pastor had been moved. He had left the church. He'd gone to a different church. And it was not because the church was done with him. They loved that guy. And as far as I know, it's not because he wanted to quit. They had a lot of good stuff going there. The authority within the Methodist church is in the general conference. The general conference decides who the pastors are going to be for any church. They choose the pastor and move them there, and they can move them around anytime they want to. And I felt really bad for that church because they had such a good thing going, and I'm sure those people didn't want to let go of their pastor. But the local Methodist church does not have control over that. Episcopal churches function in the same manner. Presbyterians have a bit more control. They can actually choose their pastor, but he or she still has to get approved by the general council. And all the denominations I just mentioned, it's interesting to note that the denomination actually owns the church building and the land that the church is on. So there's definitely a difference in control. In the Baptist church, and this is true to some degree within some Lutheran churches, I understand, some other denominations we haven't mentioned, our affiliation within the larger group is voluntary. The denomination is there to help us and to recommend things to us, but the final decision lies at the local church level. We, Calvary Baptist Madison, we own our church building and we own the land that it is on. Our denomination doesn't own it. My predecessor, Pastor Ed, was licensed with the Assembly of God. He wasn't even licensed with our denomination. He wasn't a Baptist, but you called him to come here anyway, and you could do that because you were a Baptist church. You went directly to God in your search for a pastor, and you felt that God was calling that man to come and serve you here, and so you called him. You didn't have to ask for permission. Baptist churches have self-government. Finishing up then with our summary of how the Baptist church has attempted to be true to these things we read in the New Testament about church. We are a democratic church. Each member gets a vote. The pastor gets one vote. All right. And the church votes on the most important matters that come up. The church also elects officers, deacons, and other people that handle the day-to-day responsibilities of the church. And this follows that principle of a division of labor we see in Acts 6. We are a church whose leaders are servant leaders in faithfulness to Jesus' call that the greatest among you ought to conduct yourselves as servants, just as Jesus himself did. And we are a church that requires certain criteria to be met before we make someone a voting member, similar to the Greek ecclesia. And those criteria now are the final topic I want to cover here this morning. You know, who walks in here on a Sunday morning can fall into three categories. The first group consists of people who are maybe not regular attenders, they're not members, they may not even believe in God. Maybe they just walked in off the street, maybe they're a friend of someone here. It could be anybody, and that's because our doors are open on Sunday mornings. Anyone can attend. You know, we obviously would ask that there be some level of respect given for what we're trying to accomplish here, but our doors are open, and we welcome that, regardless of the person's belief system. So that's the first group of who might be here on a Sunday morning. The second group, I'll call them regular attenders. I would think that probably all of these people are Christ followers, but they have chosen not to become members of our church for whatever reason. This has been true in every church I've ever been a part of, and it's true here. These people are beloved, They are definitely a part of our fellowship. Some of them may be even very involved, but they are not members yet. And this is okay. Now, if you fall into that group, your pastor will likely come by now and then and nudge you a little bit, encourage you. I would love to see you become a member, but it's okay. This is your choice. And it's okay if you don't take that step. The final group here on Sunday mornings is, of course, our members. Now, before I go through the qualifications of what we require for membership at Calvary, I want to make one thing clear. The new member process is not about making you a member in the universal church. Each individual has direct access to God, and if you have confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you don't need our seal of approval, okay? You are already a member of the universal church. So if that's true, why do we make you go through this process? Well, the answer is, you may know that you're part of the universal church, but we don't necessarily know that. And we need to hear from you. We want to make sure and take care that our membership is dedicated to Jesus and not a group of people that just believes whatever they want about God. We're not going to allow an atheist to join our membership role. Or a Mormon, stands to reason, right? So we just want to make sure by going through this process that you are a Christ follower before you become officially on our roster. This is about recognizing that you are already a member before we make you a member. All right? You're already a member of the Universal Church. We want to see that, and then you can join this local division. All right, we've said already, we're a church who requires certain qualifications to be met for membership. Here now, note takers, are the basic qualifications. Number one, you need to have been born again. That's how Jesus describes it in John chapter 3. There are other words you could use. This is the process of admitting that you are a sinner, recognizing that, and that you're lost. Turning away from sin in your own path and submitting to Jesus as Lord of your life, asking for forgiveness for your sins, accepting the gift of salvation that he offers you. So you need to have been born again. You need, number two, to publicly declare your faith. In this church, we process that as you sitting down with some of the deacons or all of the deacons and telling your testimony. A public declaration of your faith. Number three, you need to be living a Christian life. None of us do this perfectly, but we want to see that you're trying and that being a Christ follower is important to you and is something that you take seriously. Number four, you need to be voted in. This is one of the things that we vote on, the full church. And number five, you need to have been baptized as a believer. And I do need to make a few quick comments on this. We do not believe that baptism saves you. The scriptures tell us that you are saved by believing in Jesus and taking the steps that I just described in the whole born again piece. So baptism is a symbol of something that has already happened. You can be saved very privately, just you and God. Baptism is the official ceremony where you stand before friends and family and declare your commitment to the Lord. You could compare it to a wedding ceremony in some way, standing before friends and family and declaring your commitment. You go down under the water, you come back up as a symbol of what you have already experienced, this process of the old life into the new life, of being born again. And this is the pattern that we see in the New Testament over and over. People believe, and then they're baptized. Belief and salvation come first, baptism comes second. Sometimes, back to back. Now, this is not a possible scenario for you if you're a baby. You cannot believe and choose God prior to being baptized as a baby because you don't understand what's going on, of course. And this is a very important distinction within the Baptist church. This is why we have the name that we do. We don't believe in infant baptism. Based on our readings of the scriptures, we don't believe that infant baptism has the power to save an individual. We don't believe that infant baptism is true to the meaning of baptism that we see taught in the Bible. So we stand for believer's baptism. And you know, I have to say, I used the wrong term last week. I said adult baptism, and that's not the most accurate term, because we do believe that you can be younger than 18 and still make a fully conscious choice to choose Christ and serve him with your life. So we do baptize people younger than 18, but we are committed to believer's baptism. And when we request that you have been baptized as a believer prior to church membership, it's not that we are questioning the validity of your testimony. You may very well be saved already, but we ask you to be baptized as a believer first because we believe Christ has commanded it. We see his command in the Great Commission, last chapter of Matthew. We see this pattern throughout the New Testament of believing and baptism, believing in baptism. And we just want to encourage you to take this public step. We're a Baptist church, and we stand for believers' baptism. So, we're a church that has requirements. There they are. Okay, if you took notes, glance down at your whole sheet now. Your list of who we are. It's not a complete list, but it is a pretty good list of some of the core things that we believe as a church. These are the things that unite us. There are going to be core beliefs, and then there are going to be secondary things. We're united in the core. We're probably going to disagree about a number of the secondary things. And that has to be okay. We need to get used to loving those and accepting those around us who think differently than we do on secondary issues. Let me ask you this. Have you always believed exactly in the same way that you believe about things now? You're a person in process. I'm a person in process. These things develop over time, and we need to have grace for each other. Let's get used to the idea of showing love to those who do not think exactly the same way that you and I do. Let's get used to the idea of being gentle and kind with someone who doesn't share the same convictions. Let's not beat each other up with these secondary things. We need to be on the same team. It needs to feel like we're on the same team. Sometimes, of course, differences do kind of creep over into that core area. And then perhaps we need to find some way to lovingly confront. There is a loving way to do this. There's a biblical way to do this. And I also want to say, if you have a difference in thinking with one of your brothers or sisters at Calvary, and if there is any doubt at all as to whether this is secondary or core, let your default setting be grace. Love. We need to be a church that loves each other and that resolves disputes in loving manner. Well, I am grateful to the protesters. They brought the Bible back to the church. They saw the importance of the individual in the teaching of Jesus. They began to translate the scriptures into the language of the people so that people could read it, and they encouraged the individual to study it on their own. The Protestant reformers made it possible for us to rediscover how incredible the church is. In conclusion now, think about the possibilities that exist because of the church. There are 80 to 90 of us here on a regular basis. If each of us continues in becoming the kind of person that Jesus asks us to be, if each of us starts or continues to reach out into this community to bring God's light and truth and love into the area in which we live, don't you think that we can transform this community? Just 80 to 90 of us. Bit by bit, step by step, God can transform it through us, the members of his church. And then we need to remember that we are just one small piece of the great universal church. And if each of those small divisions out there does their job. Imagine the possibilities. Folks, the church, we are the single best hope to change the world. And let me tell you, the world needs it. We're not the single best hope because we are great or because the church is great, but because God is great. We are part of the church, and together we can change the world. We just have to do our small piece. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of a body of believers who have been saved by his amazing grace. A body of believers who are dearly loved by their Creator. A body of believers who have discovered the truth about life and about the way to live it. A body of believers who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, who have been brought out of the darkness and into the light, who are the people of God, who are the hands and feet of Jesus, who is the hope of the nations. Why would you not want to be a member of this great cause? There is nothing greater for you to do than to be a part of. And guess what? If you're not a member already, we have a new membership class starting in about 20 minutes. You can sign up today. All right, folks, let's bow in prayer.